Good morning. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's scripture comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Praise to God for a living hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And in all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by the fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
We have not ever seen anything like this.
You can see that vehicle is practically underwater.
A dam breach forced new evacuations and fresh anxiety here today, just as days of relentless rain and flooding began to subside. At least 9 people have died in South Carolina following what officials are calling a 1,000-year storm. Hundreds have been forced from their homes, roads and bridges are closed, and clean water has been cut to thousands. The slow-moving storm system dumped over 16.5 inches of rain here in Columbia Sunday alone. That, according to the National Weather Service, made it the single rainiest spot in the U.S. in more than 16 years.
In Columbia, broken water mains cut off drinking water to 40,000. Bottled water now a prized possession. The damage in homes is devastating.
Water was up to here at one point.
The escape stories harrowing.
They swam out the window. The water was up to here.
The National Guard has deployed more than 1,300 troops to help in a disaster that tonight is far from over.
Welcome to our celebration of hope service. I'm so excited for you all to get to hear what God is doing in and among you through the members of this church today. We're just here to celebrate it. The video that you just watched was just a glimpse of what the body of Christ here at Mount Horeb did during flood relief. I'm looking out at the crowd and I'm seeing people that I know who served, and your story wasn't represented in that. So I just want to say thank you to all of you who did what you did, and to celebrate that there was a family who received some of that love from they were affected in the Coldstream neighborhood, and they were here at our 9 o'clock service because they said that this was a church that didn't just say the right thing, but did the right thing. Isn't that amazing? Praise God for that. Yeah, well done, well done. So today we're going to celebrate not only what the Lord is doing among us locally, but also what the Lord is doing through the ministries of this church around the world. And it is my great privilege to introduce you to three people who are going to tell their story to you today. And they are Jeff Nelson, Monica Larson, and Jackie Lohr. Can you help me welcome them?
My name is Jeff, and I'm retired from 32 years of successful production and quality management with Michelin Tire. I've also spent, during my retirement, the last 3 of the 4 years doing some consulting with them. I enjoy working with our Mount Horeb Emmanuel Wheelchair Ramp Ministry, building ramps and fixing their tools. I also think nothing of jumping on a plane with my wife and flying to Lhasa, Tibet, to India, to Ushuaia. But getting up here is extremely difficult. This is a first. And I initially turned Janice down, but my men's group, two of the perpetrators I've seen in here, Chuck and Shay somewhere, it's their fault that I'm up here, because our last message was that the book we had studied said I needed to step out. My wife and I were also out of our comfort zones when we signed up for this mission trip, but we went anyway. I have to admit, to get her to go, I had to bribe her with additional trips around the world, but it was worth it. I needed her there. We went with Jackie and Janice here and 6 others from around the U.S. We went to Kenya during July to meet the Zoe orphans that you and Mount Horeb have supported for the last 2 years. We went to love the children, we want to share Jesus' love, and we wanted to evaluate the effectiveness of this Zoe program. My wife and I were both skeptics, so when we went, we were very comfortable that we had a part of the mission job that we could do. Zoe's empowerment model was developed in 2007 by a Methodist minister and a Rwandan teacher. See zoehelps.org for some great details. What we observed in Kenya was these empowerment groups are formed in the village that these children, that these orphans live in, and the Zoe children are ages 13 through 21. The groups are formally together for 3 years. The groups are autonomous and elect their own leaders along with an adult village mentor that they recruit. They meet weekly for Zoe training and for other group activities. They receive grant money from Zoe to start up businesses, and there's a micro-lending program that was amazing that the group administers by themselves for business activities. What we found was a reason to celebrate. What we found were groups of children who thought God... had abandoned them. But they now know Jesus' love. They had been rejected by their villages, but now were the future business leaders of these villages. I was blown away that when they gave their personal testimony, they talked about how the information that they had learned about hygiene, they learned about the cause and prevention of AIDS. They knew nothing about any of this. They gave their personal success stories in farming, in raising chickens and pigs and goats and being seamstresses, hair salons, welders, barbers, mechanics, and bakers. They were proud they were now meeting the basic needs of their siblings. They're orphans, but they have, on the average, 3 siblings that they're trying to support, and they had the money to send them back to school. We met Lucy. She was an amazing example. She owned a very successful salon, as you can see here, and she had girls who were working for her. She was very self-assured, strong, but very gentle. We met a third-year Zoe group who were amazing. They were so impressive, I told them that one of them was going to be the next president of Kenya. But believe me, they didn't realize their potential yet. We also met a first-year Zoe group, and some of them were very dirty, and some of them didn't have much hope. But what we learned from the second-year group that we at Mount Horeb have been supporting, the third-year group, and the Zoe graduates, we know that they're going to get there. Zoe has an 86% success rate based on the University of Texas Impact Success Study. As I saw it, Zoe teaches the children to fish so that they can feed their families for a lifetime. My wife and I recommend that Mount Horeb continue to support this ministry. As my wife says, this is a great bang for our bucks. So we came back and support a first-year group on our own.
Good morning. My name is Monica Larson. I'm a junior at Lexington High School. And over the summer, I had the opportunity to go to the Dominican Republic with 21 of our members here at Mount Horeb for the sake of the gospel. Most of them being high school students, and I'd like to tell you guys a story about that. In the months leading up to the Dominican Republic, it was kind of stressful, and I knew I had a lot to prepare for, and my best friend, Haley Darnell, told me that she'd been praying about the trip, and that she knew that God was going to completely turn my life around, and that when I came back, I wouldn't even recognize myself. And while that was very, very exciting, and I couldn't wait to see what God had in store for me, I was also so nervous, because we live in such a bubble of comfort that I didn't know what was in store for me. So, rewind to when I was 6 years old, I lost my mom in a car accident, and I left that pain undealt with for 10 years. And within the first, or the last 3 months preparing for the trip was whenever I really started digging deep into my heart and dealing with that. 2 weeks before I left for the Dominican Republic, for the first time in 8 years, I went to Raleigh, North Carolina, and I visited my mom's grave, and while I was sitting and praying in the reality of the fact that my mom was gone, it wasn't about the fact that my family was broken or that I was different than all of my friends. It was about Jesus Christ and his amazing glory and how he is enough and more than enough. And that was really, really something that I could just exclaim from my heart. And so that just really gave me new grounds to stand on as I traveled overseas to the Dominican Republic 2 weeks later. So we got to the Dominican Republic. The second day that we were there, I helped out with VBS, with my awesome VBS crew. I actually speak Spanish. My mom and grandmother were both living with me, and they were from Panama, so I grew up speaking Spanish and English. And so I had memorized some Bible stories, one of them being how God provided for Elijah. And whenever I was memorizing them, it didn't really mean much. It just meant that I needed to learn the past progressive form in Spanish. And whenever I was telling the story, it became so much more than that to me. It became just a really good opportunity for me to explain to everyone how much God is enough, how he provides for everything and anything that I could dream of, even whenever I think everything's gone. And I knew that's just really the reality of these kids as well. And after lunch, we came back, and I got the opportunity to tell the story of Jesus and how he died and rose again 3 days later. And that was probably one of the most emotional times of the entire trip, because I just felt so unworthy to be able to tell the story of Jesus Christ, to be able to share with these kids that might not hear it otherwise. And more importantly, I was so unworthy to know the name of Jesus and to know his heart and to call him a friend. So that was really just a turning point for me. That was one of the most amazing days of my life. And that evening, we went back to where we were sleeping, and we had a devotional. And during the devotional, I was praying, and I knew that there was a next step for me, and I was asking God, what is my next step? What is the next thing I need to do to grow in you? And he made it very clear to me that it was my time to reaffirm and to celebrate my baptism for all. And after a lot of more praying and tears, my brother, Matt Densky, who's the youth minister here, took our team on Wednesday of the trip to Sisua Beach and helped me in celebrating my baptism in waters that touch all continents, just as God has called me to do. Amen.
We know in Matthew 28:19 that Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations to spread the gospel." So why do we go? Because our Lord asks us to, for his glory. And we know the God of the universe chose you and me while we were still broken, lost, sinful. He redeemed us. He's given us salvation, eternal hope, no matter what we're going through, eternal life. By his he sacrificed himself for us. So when you stop and reflect, how can we but serve him? I have two short stories about sharing the gospel to the nations that have challenged, encouraged, and humbled me. One from 2 years ago, and one from just last weekend. 2 years ago, we were on the east coast of Africa in Kenya to preach and persuade to plant seeds to an unreached people group there called the Digo tribe or Mijikenda tribe. The area is dominated by witchcraft, partly Muslim. As we drove into the village, we saw children rummaging through the garbage and the trash. Their clothes were tattered and torn. They looked extremely lost, without hope. As we presented the creation story that morning, they did listen attentively, even though it was sweltering. We did Bible stories and songs and games. And after lunch, because it was so hot, we thought we would just read a few Bible stories to start. These 30 children, ages 4 to 14, sat. They did not squirm. They did not wiggle. They did not whisper. Their eyes were open. Their ears were listening. The Bible was read all the way from Genesis through Revelation that afternoon, as God did his miraculous work. They were so hungry for the word. Jesus is their hope. One young boy, Eric, begged us for a Bible. Another woman said, "Please come into my house and tell my family." How can we not but tell them? They have no money, no future, no health care. But if they know Jesus, they have a living hope, a promise, a reason to live, reason for eternal life that will never perish, that hope. These precious families and children were open and hungry for the word of the gospel, most of them. But what happens when we're not welcomed? Persecution against Christians has been increasing throughout the world. Missionaries sponsored by our own church, by you, have had to move due to oppositions by a nation not receptive to the word of God. What does persecution do to the faith of those who would continue to spread the word worldwide? Matthew 5:10 reminds us, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you for my name." And there are examples of those continuing despite this opposition. The second story just happened this past weekend. We heard Nagme Saeed speak. Her husband is a Christian in Iran who's been in prison there for the past 3 years, in prison for preaching the gospel there. He will not renounce his Lord, therefore he's not been freed, and recently there are accounts of his being beaten. And so what did Nagme Saeed say? She was originally frightened, broken, depressed. Why would this happen? It was too hard. She was anxious for her children, two children, the ages of my grandchildren, too, a couple of them. Then over a period of time, her attitude changed as she submitted to the will of God. And now, instead of being bitter and anxious, she says, "I have loved Jesus and followed him for 20, 25 years, but now I know him as a person. Now he talks to me and says, come to me. He says, open your hand. I will give and I will take. We can lose everything we think we value and cherish and still be satisfied in Jesus. It's very hard, she says, but it's the best thing. It's all I need now. Jesus, my friend, the person I talk to all the time, he's so gentle and kind, overwhelmingly satisfying, indescribably beautiful. She describes and embodies the truth of our scripture reading in 1 Peter today. Our missionaries that we support here at Mount Horeb also describe opposition and suffering. They deal with loneliness, they're separated from their families, scorn, health issues, theft, safety issues. But as we talk to them or read their newsletters, they say the same thing. Our living hope is Jesus. We're called to serve him everywhere, they say. He is worth all the tribulation and suffering. We're compelled to spread the gospel to all nations, tribes, and languages because he is real. He's a person. He's our God. He's sovereign. He is all good, and he is our living hope. Amen.
Can you help me thank them for their willingness to come and share with us today? To bring some of this home and to better understand the makeup of the human race, I want you to imagine with me that all 7.2 billion people on Earth could be represented by a single global village of 100 people. If we picture this, then we can more easily comprehend the different proportions we find across the world in terms of race and ethnicity. So here's a snapshot of what a global village would look like. Out of 100 people, 60 would be Asian, 14 would be African, 12 would be European, 8 would be Latin American, 5 would be American or Canadian, 1 would be from the South Pacific, 82 would be non-white, 18 would be white, 67 would be non-Christian, and 33 would be Christian. As we look around this room, this church, we don't necessarily comprise what this global village would look like. But we could summarize this by saying that we live in a world that overall is non-American, non-white, and non-Christian. Jackie shared with us Jesus' commission to us, his followers. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I will be with you till the end of the age. And this word nation that he uses, in the original Greek, the word is ethne, and it's where we get our word ethnic. And it doesn't mean a political nation like what we think of, the United States, India, Canada. Instead, it's a group of individuals with a common identity and usually a common language. And in our world today, there are 16,300 different ethnic groups in our world. And what is compelling is that 6,600 of them are unreached with the gospel. They may have some believers, some believing Christians within the group, but there aren't enough to be able to evangelize the entire group. Out of that 6,600, 3,000 of them are not only unreached, but they're unengaged, which means that there are few, if any, Bibles, no churches, no missionaries, and no likelihood of outreach coming to them. And what is even more compelling is that this number is 3 billion people. 3 billion people who've never heard the name of Jesus and don't know of his love for them. And out of this group of people, 68% of them live in one specific region in the world that missions people call the 1040 window. The 1040 window is a geographic rectangular area of land that stretches from Africa across the Middle East and across Asia. 4.83 billion people live there. It's home to the majority of the world's unevangelized countries. Nearly two-thirds of the world's people reside within the 1040 window. It's home to the majority of the world's poorest of the poor. 8 out of 10 of the world's poorest live within this region. They exist on less than $1 a day, as compared to Americans. The average American lives on about $100 a day. There's also a correlation between persecution and this window. 45 of the 50 most persecuted nations in the world are within the 1040 window. Child prostitution and child slavery run rampant. Horrific abuse to women and children. And a majority of the world's terrorist organizations are based in the 1040 window. But though the needs are urgent and compelling, only 5 cents out of every $100 given to missions actually goes to help and evangelize these people. That's 0.0005% of all missions money designated to bring the gospel to 66% of the world's population. Staggering, isn't it? Now, another window that we talk about in the missional world is the 414 window. And this one is not a geographic window, but a demographic window. And it represents children between the ages of 4 and 14, because it is known that during that age, people are most receptive to spiritual things and to developmental input. So the 414 window is a missional movement around the world that is in influencing churches and empowering churches to make a difference, to rescue, to restore, to redeem, to give children an opportunity to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and then to send them out as missionaries. So some of you may be thinking, okay, I just heard all this, and that doesn't sound like very good news. And you told me that this was going to be a celebration of hope. Well, let me get to the hope part of it, okay? So globally, we as a church support 11 missionary individuals and families through your giving. 5 of our 11 missionaries are serving inside the 1040 window. They're there presenting the gospel, sharing the love of Jesus with others. 5 out of the remaining 6 are specifically serving individuals within the 414 window. So they're making a difference, but they need our prayer. They are the ones that have said, I will go. We are supporting them financially to go, but all of us are called to partner with them in prayer, to support them with our prayers. And not just to pray for their protection, but to pray for their effectiveness, to pray for their effectiveness, to pray that they would be bold and effective where they are and in what they've been called to do. We have 2 families within our church right now whose children are serving internationally. The Crocker family, their daughter is in Romania working with victims of sex trafficking, and the Pinkham family, their son is within the 1040 window. So we need to pray for them. Pray for the Crockers and the Pinkhams. We also support international organizations. And 4 of the 6 international organizations that we partner with are working, where do you think? Inside the 1040 window. Rescuing children, raising up children, reaching out to vulnerable children, all in the name and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of the remaining organizations, they're working, guess where? Within the 414 window, to raise up children to be not only leaders of today, but of course, leaders for tomorrow. Locally, 12 of our 17 local partners are doing work strategically within the 414 window, reaching out to youth and children, rescuing them, and then pouring into them living hope so that they can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the other organizations that we partner with locally are coming alongside the most vulnerable, the disabled, the unborn child, so that there is hope, living hope in Jesus Christ. And friends, this is cause for celebration. You all, through the ministries of this church, are making a tremendous kingdom impact, and this is worth celebrating. And if we return to the text that Jennifer read for us earlier, I'm going to give you a little bit of background. It was written by the Apostle Peter to churches spread across what is today modern-day Turkey. And these were Christians who were enduring great trial and hardship. They were suffering for their faith. They were being persecuted. And yet he speaks to them a message of hope. Hope that is not grounded in their circumstance. Hope that goes beyond the grave. He's reminding them and us that we have a hope that is a living hope because of the name and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they and us are spiritual exiles who are awaiting a heavenly inheritance. This passage was filled with celebration words. I don't know if you caught them, but in verse 3 it says, "Praise be to the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though you're suffering." In verse 7, "That all this may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." In verse 8, "In him we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." And so I want to suggest to you that living hope is worth celebrating. It's worth celebrating in our own lives and our day-to-day activities. The Bible tells us to always be ready to share with someone the hope that we have. We're to celebrate it with our lives. We're to be filled with an inexpressible joy regardless of our circumstances. That preaches to a lost world. That preaches to people who don't yet know Jesus. Monica reminded us in her testimony that living hope changes lives. Her lives was changed by the living hope that she found in a relationship with Jesus. And then she immediately did what Jesus commands us to do. She went and shared it with children in the Dominican Republic. And what I know about that beautiful young lady is she's sharing it every day of her life wherever she goes. Living hope changes lives. And friends, there could be someone here today that doesn't have this living hope. You may be saying, "I don't have that. How do I get it?" It's through belief in Jesus Christ. It's through putting your trust in him. It's through trusting that we have an inheritance in him that will not perish or fade, an inheritance for us. And finally, living hope compels us to love, to love. I love this quote by Pastor Rob Renfro. "At the heart of the universe is a living Father with a heart of grace." At the heart of the universe is a loving Father with a heart of grace. You know, I think sometimes we try to picture God as this far away being who's on a throne, very distant to what's happening in the world. And some people would even say, "Well, if he's all powerful, why isn't he doing something to change the world? Or if he does have all this power, he must not have compassion, because why? Why are we seeing things in our world that are so difficult to see?" But you see, when we look at Jesus, that's a window into the heart of God. And the Gospels are full of different times where Jesus, where it says that Jesus moved by compassion, stepped out to meet the needs of others. He healed the sick with his great power and moved by compassion. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead to life. You see, Jesus was able to see the greatest need of people, and he came to provide for that. And our greatest need is forgiveness of sins and new birth into a living hope, into a relationship with him. You see, when God looks at creation, he doesn't see a map like we just saw with political boundaries and distinct people. I believe that when God looks at the world, he sees people. He sees his children because he is a loving father. He sees children that he created in his image, and I mean children of all ages. He sees children that he loved enough to die for. He was willing to give sacrificially This love is radical, it's empowering, it's transformational. 1 John 4 says that God is love. He cannot be anything else but love. And he has called us and commanded us to communicate that message. And he's given us the power to do it. So will we? Will we as the church? You know, I used to want to do something great for God. I had this dream of writing a book that everybody would want to read, and then they would buy it, and I'd get all this money, and I would start an organization that would do something huge in the world, that would help children who were in need of help all around the globe. And I used to ask God, why wasn't he giving me what I needed to do this big thing? You know, I wanted to do this big thing, and I was sitting around waiting on God to give me this big thing, right? And I came across a quote by Mother Teresa that says, there are no great things, only small things done with great love. And it changed the way I viewed my role as a follower of Jesus. Because it spoke to me to the power of one, the power of one individual loving another individual. And he's moved me from that place of wanting to do that great thing to just being so grateful that I get to be a part of a band of brothers and sisters who are in the world for others, who are giving sacrificially on behalf of the least and the lost, who are giving their lives so that others may know the living hope. And I just want to say, I love you, and I'm so thankful for what God allows us to do together. Would you pray with me? Father God, we just call upon you in the name of Jesus, asking that you would enable us to leave this place celebrating what you've done in our own lives. That you would send us out as people compelled to love our neighbor, to love to the ends of the earth, to give radically and sacrificially so that we can send more people, God, so that we can have a greater impact in your kingdom. Lord, thank you for blessing what you're doing in this place, and we ask that you would continue to bless it. All for the fame of Jesus Christ, all for the glory and advancement of your kingdom. It's in the powerful and loving name of Jesus we pray. Amen.